I chose just one of the assigned texts for today because it's absolutely perfect, I hope. You all figured out for the message that I have. It is from the Gospel according to Matthew. It is in the 22nd chapter. We have been reading every week the next few verses that teach us what Jesus was teaching that last week when he was in Jerusalem, parable after parable, and teaching after teaching, and the trickery that was going on between the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were trying to trap Jesus, and that's where we are. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The United Church of Christ is rooted deeply in the Reformation. We are a Protestant denomination. We trace our ancestry back, primarily following the teachings and insights of John Calvin. He was a Frenchman who watched a friend of his get burned at the stake because that fellow theologian was challenging the authority of the King of France. Burning at the stake was common in the late 14 and early 1500s. It was terror violence executed by the state. It controlled the populace. If you watched somebody you knew get burned at the stake, which is an absolutely horrendous and horrifying thing to see, you made sure you never did what they did because you didn't want that. Calvin also had a price on his head, and so he left France and went across the border into Switzerland and stayed in Geneva, where he did most of his writings and teachings, seldom leaving Geneva, but trying to inspire people. Ulrich Zwingli was in Zurich, Switzerland. He too had some doctrinal and interpretive and theological issues with the teachings of the church at that time. And so he was teaching and training people. So there were these little pockets of people that were standing up, trying to stay true to the word of God, trying to inspire others to do the same thing. And they weren't really going too many places. But the man who we hear the most about, Martin Luther, he was at the same time period, really was able to enact the change that he was hoping for. Not in the way he hoped. He hoped it would stay within the church because he was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. He was educated in the Roman Catholic Church. He had his doctorate of theology. He was a professor at the University of Wittenberg. He was an ordained priest. He celebrated the Mass on a daily basis. He wanted so much for the church to just hear and change the way that they had been practicing. It really came for him to a head when the sale of indulgences started. Y'all remember this from church history. I'm doing like 5 years of church history in like a few minutes, but the sale of indulgences was happening because Pope Leo X wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so they were raising money by selling indulgences. Why did you need an indulgence? Those of us who stand 500 years later say, why would you need an indulgence? Because the teachings of the church at that time was that you are not good, you are not worthy, you will not obtain eternal life unless you earn your salvation, and you earn your salvation by doing work. But the work is never good enough, because God is almighty and all-powerful. And so if you bought an indulgence, that would give you forgiveness without earning the work. Wow. Strange for us, isn't it? To think about that. To think about how we must be in our faith journey. To feel so cut off from God that we have no hope, that we can never do good enough day after day after day after day. So Luther wanted to debate the church, and he created 95 points that he wanted to debate on. That's what a thesis is a point for a debate. And he wrote them all out, and he posted them on the door there at Wittenberg. That's where the students would post things, information, sharing. There was a class, there was a book, whatever. And the church didn't respond. But Luther had this going for him. There was a printing press there. Gutenberg had invented his printing press just in the last century. And he was selling it to people. But they needed to have stuff to print, right? So that they could sell it. Somebody, we don't know who, noticed these theses, and they printed them and they started distributing them. And then kings and princes and bishops and cardinals started noticing. So the debate happened. Luther had another blessing. He was protected by his king, Frederick the Wise. Pope Leo was not going to really engage with Martin Luther too much because he needed Frederick's vote. Frederick was one of the 7 electors for the Holy Roman Emperor, and Emperor Maximilian was getting very old. And Leo had someone he wanted to be the next Holy Roman Emperor, and he wanted all the electors to vote his way because he didn't have a vote. And so he needed to be nice to Frederick the Wise. So Luther had the protection of power around him. And he had the printing press. And by the time of his death, Luther was the most published author in all of Europe. 131 books and articles. It was almost like as fast as he could write it, they would print it. He got no royalties, no copyrights, not one penny. The printers made all the money. He just liked that the word of God got out there, that his teachings got out there. And so he gained great public praise and following. Now, there's a lot of stuff we won't go into because, again, it's 5 years of church history. I'm trying to do this in a nutshell. But one of the things that Luther, in his debating with the church, started having issues with was recognizing the authority of the Pope over the authority of God. Because to him, he was so Christ-centered, it was all about what God gave the authority to. And he started seeing, as he was pastoring the people in his community and working with them and understanding and studying scriptures and preaching, that there really wasn't a hierarchy of calling, that those who were called to be priests and nuns and bishops really weren't at a higher level than everyone else, that their calling wasn't more special, that their prayers weren't more holy, that everybody was called by God to the work they had to do. If your job is a maid and you're to clean the rooms of where you're employed or indentured or the peasant by which you get really no money, but at least some food, your job to clean the rooms is still a calling. And it's not the job description that makes it holy, it's the attitude with which you pursue your calling that makes it holy. Your attitude about seeing God present there in that moment with you and the way you do it is what makes it holy. It's a really radical idea at that time. 50% of Europe was owned by the Roman Catholic Church, land-wise, money-wise, building-wise, farm-wise, food, control, power, 50%. So whichever part you were in, the part owned by the Roman Catholic Church or the part owned by the king or prince, you belonged to them. All of us sitting here relish being educated middle-class Americans. But in reality, if we were in Europe in 1500, we would be peasants. We would have a strict, rigid, feudal lifestyle, begging for crumbs, hoping for a life. Most of our children would die of childhood diseases before reaching adulthood. Few of us would have any opportunity to read or to understand. We would go to worship. It would be held in Latin, the language of the church, a language we did not know or understand. We would be talked at in Latin, and we would be dismissed. There was no sense of God being present, no sense of people having freedoms, of being holy, of being beloved by God. Luther himself was tormented, just like Calvin and Zwingli, by the teachings of earning and never being good enough to get salvation. Calvin uses the word worms. He says, we are all but worms for the sake of Jesus Christ. We will live and die in the gutter. Luther says that we are but a bag of maggots. Kind of harsh language, but that was their time and that was their language. But they could see the lowliness of who we are compared to the infinite universe and the power of the Almighty. And Luther himself was tormented with trying to earn enough, pray hard enough, get enough that he could have a certainty of salvation. And then he was studying Romans. And Paul says in Romans that the righteous person lives by faith alone. The righteous person lives by faith alone. Faith that there is but one living God, just like Jesus said in the greatest commandment. And as Martin really started looking into that and talking to colleagues and having others reflect and pray and study, he came to the conclusion that God's favor is not earned. God's favor is not earned. It is a gift from a very gracious God to those who believe in Christ. Grace. That's what it's called. Salvation. Not earned, not bought. Salvation is a gift for you from God. We stand 500 years later, don't we? Something we've grown up hearing and being taught. But I think it's a message that still resonates today as well. Luther's the one who started using the word freedom. Because of grace, we are free. We are free. That's why I used that phrase in the assurance, live in the freedom God hands to you afresh each day. You see, if we lived and believed in a theology that said we had to earn our salvation, we are but the bottom. We have no hope of ever earning enough to buy our salvation, to get salvation. Then everything becomes inward focused, doesn't it? It's all about how many good deeds did you do today? Watching every move to see if you've done enough. Confessing when you didn't. I remember a feeling like that. I was 17. I've been reading Calvin. That's really scary when you're 17. You don't have the wherewithal to understand everything. I would go to bed and I would start with my confession as I pray my bedtime prayer. An hour later, I'm still confessing every little thing I've done wrong all day long in the hopes that there might be forgiveness. I never even got to the thanks for the blessings. I can understand that feeling. And historians report that that's the common feeling. People were so inward focused. They were so bound and burdened by this feeling of inadequacy, of never having enough to earn rights and salvation. But when we can accept that the grace of God is a gift to us free because we believe, then that frees us from that burden. And then we become free to love our neighbor, to care for our neighbors, that our neighbor's needs become more important. Because it's not about what do we get out of it. It's we're free because of God's grace to care about others. In the early 1500s, this was counterculture. To tell peasants who are owned by the authorities and the powers that are over them that they are free incited riots. It was counterculture. Power was challenged. Power was challenged. Throughout the years after 1517, Luther, like Calvin, who was already in hiding, had to go into hiding to be kept safe. There was bounty on their heads, so to speak. Death sentences were already given. They were excommunicated from the church. And Luther stayed right there where Frederick the Wise and then his heir could protect him. Unfortunately, he displeased the new Holy Roman Emperor, but there was not much at that time that Charles V could do, so he just got to keep staying in his home, pastoring his people, teaching at the university, and working. There are many things that Luther did in that time for which, even though we may not be direct descendants of Luther theologically, we benefited from. He wanted the language of the people to be not only in worship, but in the hymns and the scripture. He restructured worship to include songs, which I love coming here and singing with all of you because you sing so beautiful. Every once in a while, I quit singing just so I can hear you. Songs that teach us theology, scripture, grow our faith, bond us to God, give praise and worship to our God. Restructure worship, he included songs. He started writing hymns. Thousands of them, we sang his most popular and well-known one. He wanted the sermon to be incorporated into the service so that there was a teaching. He put it in the apex, right here in the middle. When I went to college my freshman year, my declared major was German, and my mom's youngest brother, who's just 10 years older than I am, not that that's important, but he was the relative closest to me in age when I was growing up, he also is clergy. He serves a church in Alabama. He was professor at a seminary most of my young childhood, and after moving to Alabama and serving the church there, he started teaching as adjunct faculty at the University of Alabama in history, so he and I have a lot of things in common. And I learned recently he also has a private practice as a psychotherapist. I mean, like, you know, wow, I can relate to this guy. And guess what his full-time job is? Hospice. Like, whoa. But I remember, because it was my second week of university, and this box came, and I opened it up, and it was this little black book, Die Bibel. It's modern print, and my eyes are now a little bit older, so I probably need a magnifying glass to read it, because it's really tiny font. This is Martin Luther's translation of the Bible into German. That's important, because he sat down with the sacred text, the ancient text. He sat down with the Greek and the Latin versions, and used primarily the Greek because it matches the grammar's structure of German so well. It took him 11 weeks. He translated the entire New Testament into the common language of the people he cared for. German. He actually codified a lot of the grammar and stuff because it hadn't really been done. He would go out and work with people. Sometimes it would take him days and days to get the right translation of a word because he wanted to know what the butcher and the farmer understood that meant. And it went to print. And all of a sudden, the people who could read were reading to themselves and to their family and to their neighbors in their own language, the Word of God. And that alone probably did more to inspire the changes, the reformations that happened throughout Europe in the Christian church, including in the Roman Catholic Church. When he finished translating the whole Bible into German. And I can tell you that as I grew in my German studies and my German ability, when I would read in this, it would open my eyes about what a scripture really said, what it really meant. Powerful tool to give people the Word of God so that they can know it and live it. The Protestants didn't all get along, those who were reforming. I mean, Henry VIII disagreed with the Pope over his divorce, so the Church of England became a Reformation church because Henry declared himself the Pope and took away the authority of the Pope in Rome. But from that comes all those wonderful, the separatists who came over to on the Mayflower to Plymouth and the Methodist Church and the Congregational Church. And some of our separatists went to Leiden in Holland, and there they encountered the Calvinists who really understood what Calvin was teaching. And so our roots kind of go from the Calvin branch in the United Church of Christ a little more than the Lutheran branch. But here in Wisconsin, we have a lot of Swiss Reform, a lot of people who followed Zwingli. There was a meeting at one point for all of the leaders of the different churches that were protesting against the Roman Catholic Church to try and see if they couldn't unify. You know, we got Geneva, and we got Leiden, and we got Zurich, and we got Wittenberg, and we got England, and, you know, can't we kind of like get everybody together on the same page? It makes stronger to be unified. But there is one problem And 500 years later, the United Church of Christ stands trying to bring unity to the body of Christ, and we recognize that it is still the same problem. We hope, though, that as we work ecumenically, we can celebrate what we hold in common and unify that way. The problem is the Eucharist. In the Roman Catholic tradition, the bread and cup really do become the body and blood, transformation. Luther couldn't quite agree with that, but he couldn't quite let it go, and so he came up with transubstantiation, that Christ is over, under, and around. But Calvin and Zwingli see it as symbol. Whenever you do this, remember me. It's about the remembering that God's Holy Spirit is with us always. And so we gather together to remember whose we are and where we come from. And neither Zwingli or Luther would budge. That's okay. I think they got the rest of it right, huh? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Theologians say if we only ever remember two words about what the Reformation is, what Luther's teachings were and are, as well as Calvin's and Menno Simon's and the Anabaptists and Zwingli and all the others. Two words. Those two words point to where the action of our faith really is, and it's not on us. God forgives. That's all you need to know. You pass any catechism of faith. God forgives. God alone graces us with forgiveness. Wow. A message that Jesus brought to us. We lost sight of it for a little while. We got it back. But the question is, do we still have it today? Or is it relevant for us to remember and to share, to offer to others, including our culture? God forgives. Amen.